Even, and I just pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Well, amen. Well done, Micah. And we appreciate the music this evening, so thank you, everyone. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's take them and turn to our passage this evening. We'll be picking up where we left off last week, so that is Mark chapter 14. You can find the passage listed in the bulletin if you need to reference it later, but it's Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. So Mark 14, verses 12 through 25, and the title of the message is The Institute of the Lord's Supper. Now, the church traditionally, of course, observes two ordinances, baptism and communion, or Lord's Supper, either way. With communion, essentially what we're doing is we are looking back at what Jesus did for us on the cross, and we are instructed to do that until he returns. For example, years later, after the institution of communion, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Maranatha, he comes." So this is something that we are instructed to do, and we are to do it to look back on Jesus, what he has done for us as we await his return. Now, as we continue our study in the life of the Lord Jesus, as we've been going through Mark for quite some time now, we come to the final hours, and we are literally there, these final hours before the cross, before the betrayal of Jesus, and we're going to see the institution of the Lord's Supper. And what we'll be doing is at the end of the message, what better time than then to observe communion, the Lord's Supper. And when we get to that, I will lead us through observing that as well. But very apropos, you would say, because it's not too often where you spend over a year going through the life of Jesus and we encounter this. And of course, it hits well with this time of the year as we approach the cross. Now, you'll notice in the outline how this works. And what we'll be looking at is verses 12 through 16. And you'll see where, after we left, pick up where we left off last week, which was with the scene there where there was this plot, and we'll touch on this in a minute, but there needed to go from intent to betrayal. And we see where Judas there is mentioned. But tonight, what we're going to see in verses 12 through 16 is the disciples are given instruction, in fact there's two of them, to go and prepare what we would call the upper room. And that's verses 12 through 16. Then we'll see in verses 17 through 21, "Surely not I." And this is more progression in the betrayal of Jesus. So if you just imagine, Jesus tells two of his disciples, we'll see, "Go prepare the upper room. This is where we're going to observe Passover." But when we get to the actual Passover meal, we'll get a little bit more detail from last week on the betrayal. And so we begin to see more on that. And then, as they have the Last Supper, as it's sometimes called, or the Lord's Supper, we see where Jesus institutes it. In other words, this is the passage that Paul, of course, refers to, as well as the others in Matthew and Luke. So just to give you an idea of where we're going. Let's read, though, of course, verses 12 through 16, and then we'll just do these in sections since we're observing communion later. But let's read verses 12 through 16, picking up from last week. "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there.' The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover." So obviously, if you've been with us for any period of time, I've been using this outline for quite some time. And the way Mark presents Jesus is different and unique. Of course, it's the same Jesus. I always use the example of it's the most beautiful diamond, and you have four looks at it. You have John, and John just says, look, he's God in the flesh. Hey, John wastes no time. Whereas Matthew, for instance, shows him as the king of Israel. So everything is highly, if you will, focused on that and so forth. Well, Mark shows Jesus as the servant of the Lord, fulfilling, for instance, what Isaiah spoke of. So Jesus is primarily being pictured here as the servant of the Lord. And then the servant's suffering, if you notice in the outline, after all of his ministry, the suffering zeroes in on Mark 11, verse 1, which is the triumphal entry. So from chapter 11 through the end, essentially what you have are these final days of Jesus. It's always amazing to me how much time is focused on the suffering, but also the resurrection of Jesus. So that's where we are. These are these final, if you will, days. Now, the last few times, I almost need to get to the where I've changed that to a last few time or times, huh? But we, again, I want you just to remember where we are in biblical history so we don't get confused with what's going on. This is Jesus's, I use air quotes, last week. These are these final days. Sunday being Palm Sunday. We've looked at for a couple of weeks the Olivet Discourse, probably Tuesday of that week. But then we saw last week, if you were with us, at the beginning of chapter 14, and if you have your Bibles, you'll notice, if you remember, there's this intent to kill Jesus. There's this brief scene in the first two verses, and we see the chief priests and the scribes, they want to kill Jesus, but yet they want to wait. So there's sort of this conundrum, because they're going to wait till the end of the feast. If they wait till the end of the feast, God's word's not fulfilled. What's going to happen? God's word's going to be fulfilled. And so what we see is this progression, and eventually what happens is we go from intent, of course, to betrayal. The betrayal is focused on Judas. Let me clarify something from last week. Honestly, I wasn't as clear as I should have been on this. The 30 pieces of silver, how do we come up with a dollar amount? Well, honestly, there's really no way to actually do that today, but I probably should have explained it better this way. A shekel, because we don't know the exact type of coin. There was a lot of silver coins. If it was a shekel, it's 20-some-odd dollars. In other words, that's how much the 30 pieces of silver would be. If, for example, it was another type of silver coin, you're only talking a couple of hundred dollars. I want you to remember, though, what is being shown is that Judas has a very low value of Jesus. He betrays him for, at best, a couple of hundred dollars. In comparison to what? Remember Mary of Bethany? How much was she willing to lavish on Jesus? Everything. What would be, for all practical purposes, a year's wage, a whole year's salary, she lavished on Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was worthy of everything. And he was worthy of her best that she could give. And Judas sold her for, quite frankly, nothing. Sold him, excuse me, for, quite frankly, literally nothing. Whichever way you went with it. So remember that. So we are in these final hours now. When we move from the final hours, we are moving to, in verses 12 through 16, this Wednesday-Thursday period, okay? So just keep in your mind, you're in this Wednesday-Thursday. Thursday being, of course, Lord's Supper, the Upper Room Discourse. All of these things happen in the final hours of Jesus. Now, why would I say Wednesday-Thursday? Well, notice in the passage that we're looking at, and what I read so far, on the first day, Jewish days are different than ours. And so when we try to reckon things in, if you will, the United States time, we just make a mess of it, okay? It's the best way I can say. We just get it all messed up. I know it's going to burst your bubble, but the whole world wasn't centered on how we do things, okay? And what you see here is the first day, of course, for the Jews began at sundown. That's also how you end up with 3 days in the grave, by the way, which I'll deal with at another point in time, unless the rapture happens and it won't make a hill of beans difference. Yeah, I know. Amen, right? It won't really matter. But the Jewish days began at sundown. And so essentially what we have here is this is the day before they eat Passover meal. So this is sometime on Wednesday. And Jesus tells them to go into the city and to prepare for the Passover meal. Remember, Jesus is Jewish, and Jewish people celebrate Passover, and this is the time to do it. And so Jesus goes, and he has how many disciples? Notice verse 13. So Jesus sends two disciples. Who are they? Well, this is why we have to read at times the other accounts. In Luke 22, verse 8, we know it's Peter and John. So Jesus instructs Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover meal. You'll notice verse 13. And he sent Peter and John, according to Luke 22, 8, of his disciples. And he says, go into the city where you're going to see this man, and this man's going to be carrying a pitcher. Now this is interesting here, because why would he focus so much on the man with a pitcher? Now this sounds a little funny, and I actually think it is. It's a shot at the men. Look, women were the ones who did all the hard labor, so if you saw a man working really hard with a water bottle, he would have stuck out. Do you know what I'm saying? Amen, ladies? So the way that it works is that women typically did this. And so if you saw a man actually lifting and carrying around the jug, you would have thought, what in the world's going on? Men don't do that. So that when any time you see a man doing hard labor back then, you know something's askew. But in any case, I figured the ladies would appreciate my jab at the men. Men will be after me after the service, but I'll pray and exit the back entrance. But in all seriousness, if you've ever wondered where and how we end up with some of these paintings and all these portraits and all of these references to the upper room, well, you'll see verse 15 where we arrive at the term the upper room discourse in John, because that's exactly what Jesus says. So all seriousness, he tells these two disciples to go. You'll find a man who has a pitcher of water, which is an anomaly, if you will, at the time. And when you enter in, tell that. Go and to prepare. Notice verse 15. And he's going to show you a large what? Upper room. You've probably heard me, because one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse, I put it up there for you, is John 13 through 16. We touched on it a little bit last week. We will later. This, if you want some good some passages to read during the time of Easter, this time of the year as we approach it, you won't get much better than John 13 through 16. I mean, these are the final hours, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He loved them till when? Till the end. And he prepares them. So you just won't get much better than learning these last few hours. And so he says, look for this man. He'll be doing something, because he'll be easy to spot. But you'll notice that as they arrive there, notice the intricacy what Jesus is teaching. Look, if Jesus is wrong, he has to be God. Do you understand? Everything has to be says, just like the Word of God has to be filled with precision. And when they go, what do they find? Well, you'll notice that when the disciples go, verse 16, the disciples, they came to the city. What do? They find everything exactly with perfect precision, just as he told them. You say, well, so what? Well, so what is that Jesus is in charge and in complete detail of everything that happens that week. Do you understand? This is the darkest period in human history, and no one will ever tell me anything different. These are the darkest hours, and Jesus is in complete control. Do you understand that Jesus is not taken off guard by anything? He knew everything that was going to happen this week. It is erroneous and false as the day is long to say that this was a plan A or plan B. There was no plan A. There was no plan B. There was just God's plan, and it was going to be fulfilled. And Jesus knew it all was going to happen. For the joy, he went to the cross. He knew what he was going to face. It wasn't an accident. It was God's predetermined, if you will. Now you'll notice something about the disciples here as well. They prepared it just as he said. How many of us give the disciples a hard time? The disciples are usually reamed left and right, but what you'll see here is they picture obedience. Obedience to what Christ said to the letter. They may fall short sometimes, but they did have this endeavor, this heartfelt endeavor to always be obedient. And I think we're hard on the disciples, yet despite their shortcomings, Here what we see is the desire for obedience, and that's what God wants. God wants obedience, and it's not obedience to Pastor Pace, it's obedience to the Word of God. When Jesus speaks, we need to be obedient to it. Luke 11:28, you don't have to turn there, but what it says is, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and do what? Observe it and keep it. There is a blessing that is attached not to hearing God's Word, but hearing and obeying it. Those are two totally different things. The worst thing for me would you to hear me labor week in and week out, and all it does is, like the husband, it goes in one ear and out the next. What you need to do is to hear it and obey it, and then you are blessed. We aren't simply blessed by osmosis. Now, as we pick up here, we're going to see a little bit more on the betrayal. Again, there is this building of the betrayal. And what you're going to see is it was God's plan, yet Judas is still held responsible for it. Let's pick up and let's read now, "Surely not I," in the outline, verses 17 through 21. "When it was evening, he came with the 12." So this would be Thursday of that week. "When it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" So as we pick up here, you see we begin to see more on this betrayal. Let me remind you of last week one more time. If you don't remember or weren't with us in verses 1 and 2 of Mark 14, we see the intent. The intent is by the chief priest and the scribes. They want to kill Jesus, but they know, if you remember last week, if they try to do anything during that feast, that festival, you've got somewhere around 250,000, or as Josephus says, 2 million. But in any event, you've got this mass chaos there that could cause a riot. And so there's this issue. How do you move from them waiting to actually fulfilling it? And if you notice verses 10 and 11 from last week, notice, remember, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he went off to the chief priest to betray him, and they offer him a certain amount of money. And so all that's left to betray Jesus is for Judas to find the perfect time. And that perfect time is dawning now. And so what you see is it narrows down to one of his disciples. Can you imagine how heartbreaking that must be? You figure thereabouts of 3 years with 12 people who have been as close as possible to Jesus as anyone could. What does that tell us? It teaches a lot, but what I will tell you is close is not close enough. Do you understand? You could walk and go through all of the religious charades and shenanigans you want and be far from God just like Judas. Judas had the best, as they say, teacher. He had the great everything before him. Yet, he chose not to follow him. Just remember, being close to church, going to church, isn't the answer. It is closeness and intimacy with Jesus Christ that is important. And Judas is the best, probably, example. Now, you'll notice where Jesus knows again, even that he's going to be betrayed, and he uses the classic dipping into the bowl. Turn with me to John 13. This is the upper room discourse, and you'll get your answer, because sometimes we look at this and we think, I mean, they had to know what was going on. What in the world? Let's see what John teaches us here, because it should help any ambiguity with Judas, at least to some degree here. So it's John 13, verses 21 through 30, and I'm just going to read it. This is the same setting. Jesus predicts the betrayal, and he's going to tell exactly who it is, but the disciples can't grasp who it is. And don't be too hard on them. You and I wouldn't have either. Notice how it reads. It is somewhat self-explanatory. So this is after... Remember? washes Judas's feet. What was Judas's problem? You remember? It wasn't his feet, it was his heart. And so we pick up in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom, so in his chest there, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John. Verse 24, so Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who of it, of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "This, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So you see where Jesus identifies him. But then how do the disciples not reckon this and what's going on? Well, let's keep going. Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. Remember John 13 at the beginning, what was Judas's problem? His heart was already, if you will, open. Then here you see, now that his heart is open, Satan seizes on him and empowers him and takes control of Judas. But let's keep going here. So Satan enters into him. His heart was already ready for it. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, so this is our answer, why they didn't understand, because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast or else," and that he would give something to the poor. And so you see the answer to that. They just misunderstood. They didn't understand what was going on at the time. So Judas's heart was already primed. And since the heart was already open, Satan seizes on it and overtakes and does that. Now, again, if you notice, Jesus shows what's called omniscience. You've been with us on Wednesday nights. One of the attributes of God is omniscience. That's the ability to have all knowledge. Jesus knew everything that needed to be in place for communion, which we're going to look at in just a minute. But Jesus is fully aware of the betrayal, and he even knew that Judas was going to be the one. Now, I want us to look at this here, because if you notice when I was reading it, so this is, let's turn back now to Mark 14. Because we fill in the blanks there, we know that Jesus identifies Judas. But in verse 21, one of the worst verses, you'd have to say, in many ways, notice, of course, it says, "But woe to the person, it's better they wouldn't even have been born." In other words, the consequence is so severe. But notice how the verse begins, verse 21 of Mark 14. "For the Son of Man is going to go just as the Scripture teaches." Now, how does that work? What is he talking about? Well, the Word of God all along said that the Messiah would suffer. And the Messiah would suffer. And I just give you two basic examples. You can read these on your own. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through the end of Isaiah 53. It describes this individual, which we know is Messiah, Christ, and he comes and he has all of this suffering and so many things. Psalm 22 speaks of the same thing. But I want you to turn to Psalm 41 and verse 9, because even there we see where this betrayal is described. So whereas the other two speak more of the suffering, if you will, Psalm 22 and the Isaiah passage, Psalm 41 and verse 9, I put it up there, and you can read these if you want to on your own. But Psalm 41 and verse 9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Isn't that amazing that God's word is so precise, yet we shouldn't be surprised? These are not vague prophetic scriptures. These are very minute and precise, even down to the smallest detail. Yet, Judas is responsible for his sin. Do you understand? God has this plan. He knows what's going to happen, yet Judas is held responsible for his actions. What does that mean? It means very simply this. God holds you and I accountable for our sins. We are accountable for our action. Judas didn't get a pass just because God knew it was going to happen. God knows everything from the beginning to the end, and we are held accountable for these sins, and Judas would be held accountable, and it would have been better for him never to have been born because his, if you will, punishment is so grievous. But then we finally get to Judas, of course, leaves shortly thereafter this. But we're going to pick up and read where we get the institution of the Lord's Supper or communion. So let's pick up and read verses 22 through 25. You're probably familiar with these, but you'll see why we'll observe communion in a few moments. While he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken it, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So verses 22 through 25, that's the institution of the Lord's Supper or His communion. In other words, Jesus, of course, is observing Passover and how poignant that He would, of course, be taking that. But you'll see here a couple of pieces with it, and I'll touch on this in a few moments when we actually go through communion. But you'll notice, of course, what are the two pieces, bread and the cup. You'll see here, and I never for the life of me understand how people say the bread becomes Jesus. It is very easy in here to see what he's saying. Notice what it says about the bread. He said, "This is my body." In other words, this represents my body. Jesus' body did not become metamorphosed into bread. It's one of the most, I just don't understand how you even grammatically get to that. Jesus is saying very simply that his body is being represented by the bread, and the bread would be representative of his body because it would be what? It would be broken, we'll see, in the more lengthier versions of this. So his body is represented by the bread, and what about the cup? Well, the cup is obviously with, and it speaks of course, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says what? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Jesus not only broke and gave his body on the cross, you understand, willingly, Jesus knew all of the things that were going to happen to him. And he willingly went to the cross, and this blood that was poured out, of course, would pay the ransom price. Blood, of course, is what you think of as ratifying the new covenant. Now, I think it's fascinating. Before we finish, you'll notice he says that he would not drink it again until he drank it again in the kingdom of God. Just as Jesus did in the upper room discourse in John, which we've kind of touched on a little bit, he gives them hope for the future. Do you notice this is not speaking of Jesus' death being the end? He's saying that, look, there's going to come a time when I will drink this anew with you. You can't drink it anew if you're dead in the grave and you never rise again. Jesus typically couples hope of the resurrection with his suffering. Why is that? Because the two are the same. When you go preach the gospel, you're not saying Jesus died. Look, Muhammad died, but Jesus rose. Now, that may not be politically correct, but that's the fact of the matter. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus always couples his suffering with the resurrection, because the resurrection is hope. Because if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, my folks, you and I are here in vain and we will not rise again. But yet Paul says he did. And so the hope is pictured even here that one drink. I've always appreciated Charles Ryrie, because essentially what Jesus is doing is amidst all of the sorrow, do you understand, the cross is hanging over the text, the shadow of the cross. Jesus is going to die beyond, and it says the cross is not the end. If the cross is the end, then Christianity is no different than every other religion, yet it's not. Charles Ryrie puts it this way. And he's speaking here of that verse 25. I think he states it well. He says the disciples' attention is directed toward their eventual reunion in the future millennial kingdom with what? It's joy and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Amen? The death on the cross is not the end, and Jesus knows what's coming before. And if Jesus is right on everything else, we can trust that that'll happen again. Now, I mentioned before that we're going to observe communion, and that is one of the ordinances of the church. The Lord's Supper is something we do to look back on what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? He died on the cross for you. And he willingly endured all the suffering that is entailed with Roman crucifixion. And we are called to do it until when? Until he comes. Has he come? No. Now, he may come while we're doing it, and that would be even better. But if not, we are called to do it. Now, let me just mention again, if you don't have these elements, please go ahead and get them. We're going to pray, though, in just a few minutes. Josh is going to lead us in a brief piece, and we'll take a few minutes to pray. If you're guests with us, you're welcome to observe communion with us. I only ask just that you've trusted in Jesus. And that should be the stipulation anyway. You do it because what Christ has already done for you, not trying to earn something he's already given to you. So Josh is going to play. I will pray, and then I will lead us through the elements. So Josh. Our Father, we thank you for today, and Lord, we thank you for a time to pause and to reflect back on what Jesus has done for us. He endured the cross willingly. Lord, he knew what was coming, yet he knew to fulfill your will and your purpose for him, and that was to go to the cross and to have his body broken for us. Father, as we begin this time, I pray that we observe it in a manner that is worthy of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, I pray that it'll be a time that is pleasing and honoring and gives you all the glory, Lord. And we pray this as we begin by taking the bread, which reminds us of Jesus' body broken on the cross of Calvary for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a guest with us and you haven't, you can get the, I know there are two cups. There's one underneath if you're new to us, and underneath of it is the bread element. So, but before we take that and actually partake of the element, in Luke 22, verse 19, a parallel to what we read earlier, it says, "And when Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Go ahead. Before we take of the cup, let's pray. Father, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Lord, the priest would continuously give up sacrifice, but when Jesus came, he had a sacrifice that was final. It was once and for all. And Lord, it was final and it was complete, just like the eternal life offer that he gives to us. Lord, as we now partake of the cup, it reminds us of the blood, the precious blood of Jesus, perfect, sinless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And Lord, when we drink of the cup, it reminds us of the blood of Christ and the new covenant that he established. Father, again, I pray that we take the cup in a manner that is worthy of that eternal, perfect, sacrifice. Amen. As we continue reading Luke 22, verse 20, it says, Jesus said, "And in the same way he took the cup after supper, and had they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Go ahead. I'm going to pray. We'll be dismissed, and Josh will play something for us. But join me as we pray, and then we'll be dismissed for tonight. Our Father, thank you for reminding us today amidst the busyness of this world. Lord, the importance of the passage is what you did for us. And Lord, you knew beforehand what you were going to do. You would go up the mount called Calvary, and you would die for us on the cross. The nails would go through the hands and the feet. Lord, you would die on the cross and offer the only way of salvation that man can have. And there will be no other offer of salvation but the offer that is perfect, sinless Jesus. Father, thank you for giving that sacrifice to us. And Lord, as we observed communion tonight, we see Jesus fully aware of what was going to happen in those final hours. Lord, I pray that we took the bread and the cup in a manner that is worthy. Lord, thank you so much for the free gift of salvation by grace alone and faith, by faith alone in Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that everything we've done tonight pleases you. And to your name we give all the honor and glory. Amen. Mm-hmm.